want to continue our examination of the subject of anger. Last week, we looked at anger and talked a lot about essentially identifying that God himself is capable of anger and that he would then be righteous in his anger. My desire to do this morning and last week was to give us a handle on how we handle anger in our Christian lives. It is my contention, is my belief that oftentimes Christians are either not angry when we should be, for instance, about we tolerate wickedness that we consume, whether it's through media or through activities, things that should cause us to be not tolerate sinful activity in our lives, or we tend to then justify justify our own sinful anger in the guise of righteous anger. So my goal this morning is to help us to at least get a better handle on this, because I think anger is a significant problem in the Christian, for people in general, but Christians specifically. Anger, when it's not under the control and the authority of God, and the discipline of the discipline, is a cause of all kinds of anger, of sin, and world problems, and even problems in the church. I want to point you to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21, where Jesus says, "You've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder is liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone that is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court." He goes on from there. But the point that one of the things that Jesus was doing was he was bringing in the understanding of the murder that God is that God finds sinful is not merely your aggressive murder of action, but also murder of the heart is significantly sinful as well. And so there was a problem in years past, in generations past, of justifying sinful thoughts, anger of the heart, while as long as you're not doing it outside of your body, you're okay. But Jesus was making it clear with this particular statement here in Matthew's gospel that even the anger in our hearts is a sin before the Lord. Now, here's a question for you. Do we have that understanding that the thoughts and intentions of our heart, or the things that we don't do physically, can be sins before God? Do we get that even from the Old Testament? Or is that something new that Jesus brings to us? In other words, to restate that is Jesus doing something new here by saying the things of the heart are now sinful, whereas before you didn't understand they were sinful? Is that new, or is that something that was there in the Old Testament? Okay, what would be your... would you be able to back that up, Ross, with a verse or an example from the Old Testament?
Jesus is the same yesterday.
Okay.
And forever.
That's true. How could someone, before Jesus came, before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, how could someone know that the thoughts that I have could possibly be sinful? That is exactly one of the places we can go to, that God said the thoughts and the intentions of man's heart are only evil continually. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, Exodus 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments. Now, in many places, children learn the Ten Commandments. And one of the hardest ones for people to understand or remember, or maybe... yeah, I suppose understand, is the final commandment. Starting in verse 17, let me read the final of the commandments. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his mule, or excuse me, male servant, or female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Let me ask this question. Is coveting a sin that is out here, done with your hands, done with your body? Coveting is a sin of the heart. So even in the Old Testament, and again, what Leonard brought about out with when God was characterizing the peoples of the earth prior to the flood, talks about the internal nature of sin. And so what Jesus was doing in Matthew chapter 5 was helping his contemporaries to see that internal sin doesn't just only relate to coveting, but the murder comes forth from an angry heart. Jesus also said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or the actions of someone come from their heart and disposition. So anger is, I think, throughout the Old Testament, the sins of the heart are there. We get that, I think, from particularly the command to not covet in Exodus. And the problems that can happen with uncontrolled anger are, as Leonard mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, that mankind is characterized as being wicked of heart, intending evil. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he's concerned that when he comes back to see this church, he may find, he says, you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you not what you wish. And he says, in the church there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. And he goes on to say that he's concerned this might be present in the church. A lot of these things don't necessarily erupt right away into fisticuffs, but they would be problems of the heart filled with anger. Furthermore, a prolonged state of anger or the reality of a person perpetually being angry is a source of great concern. If you are prone to anger, it should be a cause of great concern to you. Just like if you're prone to extreme lustfulness or pride or greed or other sins, anger is one of those things, a prolonged state of this anger or the reality of perpetually being angry, or he's going to be someone I'm going to set off if I'm not careful, that kind of idea, is a source of great concern. This idea of this perpetual root of, I think it's referred to as like the root of bitterness, which in Hebrews and in Deuteronomy refers to this heart that is turned from the Lord in that regard. And so I think we need to be careful because anger is a significant problem. And if we erupt with anger, if we are prone to anger, it is something that we must not treat with kid gloves. Does anyone know what the most famous, I believe it's referred to as the most famous sermon ever preached in, at least on this continent, in the English language? Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Does anyone know what text that is from? It's from the scriptures in the Old Testament where God says that he is the avenger. He says, be careful, in due time your foot will slip. And it's talking about how God will be an avenger as it comes to the sins of men. So it's appropriate and proper, just kind of as to bring us back to where we were last week, to remember that anger or wrath, particularly at sin, is one of God's attributes. Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. This is an example that wrath, anger, particularly at sin, is a character and characteristic of God himself. I thought it was a helpful quote I put in your outlines there from A.W. Pink. The wrath of God is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. When God's holiness is accosted by sin, the wrath of God is the response of his holiness to that sin. Furthermore, we see in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The idea that there is, it is a proper thing to see in all of we understand how we understand God that he is righteously and properly angry, particularly at sin and sinners. Furthermore, anger or wrath in God's case is a proper response to sin. If we want to just think about, I'm not going to turn to these, so I want to get to the last part of the outline this morning, but in Revelation chapter 14 and 19, as well as in the Old Testament, the picture of the winepress of God as this picture of God's anger where he crushes down those who oppose him. He treads out the fierce anger of his wrath in this winepress. God is one who will crush. And actually, in chapter 19, it is the returning son who is the one who is dealing out this anger and retribution, this wrath. Why? Because God is holy, and sin requires to be responded to. This does not mean that Christians are to immediately respond with anger to sin, but it does mean that the end of sin is death and judgment, which is the result of God's anger and righteousness and justice towards sin. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus is saying, regarding the end of the ages, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." He refers to this in verse 46 also as eternal punishment. This is the regarding sin, God's disposition is one of anger, is one of responding to it in justice, where it must be dealt with accordingly, which is again why we see Christ on the cross suffering the wrath of God. He suffered the wrath of God for the sins of men. The difference between Satan and sinners in hell versus Christ on the cross is that Christ paid fully, drank fully, satisfied God's wrath, whereas the wrath of God upon particularly the devil and those who remain in hell will never be fully satisfied, which is why it will still go on forever. So here's a question that I think that I really want to get to this morning. Number four, is it possible for men to sin and men to be angry and to not sin? When I asked that question last week, the first answer was given, well, Jesus turning over the tables. Let's turn to John chapter 2 and look at this briefly this morning. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Jesus is God in human flesh. He is truly God and truly man. There is no sin that abides in him. There is no unrighteousness in him. He is the best man who ever lived, and he is God himself. He lived without sin, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 declares of Jesus, again, that God made him who knew no sin, that Jesus was not a sinner. So the entire New Testament characterizes Jesus properly as one who had no sin. So when we look at John chapter 2, the beginning of his ministry, starting in verse 13, it says this, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Jesus here, with physical involvement, drove the money changers, the sellers of goods, who were making profit off of the people of God, out of the temple. But he didn't just do this once. He did this both in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry, and at the end in Matthew 21. It was the same kind of a situation. His ministry in Jerusalem was almost had these bookmarks, these bookends on either side of it. He did this, and there was a response of anger towards this making of the house of God a place of business. So I think just from the initial example here of Jesus, and we don't need to go further than that because that's sufficient, it is possible for man to be angry and to not sin. Why? Because Jesus is truly God and truly man. So there is it is possible there. Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 4, which many of you may have been thinking about this whole time, Ephesians chapter 4, we have Paul giving an admonition. I'll start in verse 25 here. As Paul is giving instructions as to the Christian and our walk in faithfulness, he says, Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Stop there for this point, is that this command here is that when we are angry, or we are to be angry at the right things, we are not to sin in doing so. My point this morning is not to go through all of what Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 has to say. I'll do that another time. But that this is a proper paradigm and kind of instruction for the Christian dealing with righteous indignation, anger at those things that we should be angry about. Be angry and yet do not sin. So the question then is, I think appropriately, if we're angry at sin, is it possible that our anger at sin might not have a result that is righteousness? Is it possible that in our anger at sin, we could have a response that is equally guilty of God's anger? Well, the example of Esau in Genesis chapter 27, Esau and Jacob, remember, Esau was the favorite son of his father Isaac. He was the hunter, he was the outdoorsman, he was the man's man in that regard, and Jacob was not. Jacob was the favorite of his mother. Esau had essentially given over a part of his what was due to him to his brother for some stew. At this point in time, his brother had just succeeded in supplanting him with a blessing from his father by putting on garments of hair and coming in the guise of Esau and trying deceiving his father to get, by deceit, the blessing that his father had planned to give to Esau. When Esau heard the words that his father had already blessed Jacob, he cried out with exceedingly great, bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even also my father." Now, Esau is not pictured in Scripture as a righteous man. Let's just be clear about that. But he was angry about this sin that his brother committed. His response was not proper, because we go on reading that text. What did Esau plan to do? Once dad is gone, I'll kill my brother. That's not a righteous response in your anger. Esau was sinned against by his brother. But his desire to have vengeance upon his brother was not. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. Here's an example with Moses, where there's this anger, proper anger at sin and the sinfulness of people towards God and towards God's anointed, if we can say it in that way, that did not end well for the person who was angry, the human person who was angry. Numbers chapter 20, Miriam has died, and the people of the congregation, again, they're still wandering in the, this is after a long period of time, 40 years almost of wandering in the desert, and the people have characterized, their sojourn in the desert has been characterized by complaining of, couldn't we just go back to Egypt where they had, you know, leeks and garlic and all these kinds of things, and sure, we were enslaved and they were killing our children, but we had food, right? And their constant, repeated thing against Moses was trying to supplant him as God's leader, whether it was with Korah and his rebellion, or getting angry about the fact that they were not living as they wanted to live with the blessings of the land, and there was not enough food, not enough water, and God had provided quail, he'd provided manna, but the people still grumbled. So, verse 2 of chapter 20. There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. This is the status is this is not a friendly, "Hey, by the way, Moses, we want to talk and have a nice conversation about water here." No, they were assembling against Moses. They were not coming on friendly terms. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, "If only we'd perished with our brothers. When our brothers perished before the Lord, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So their contention was they were angry with Moses and therefore angry with God, because Moses was God's man. Moses And Aaron came from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So then Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Notice what happened there. The people had been coming against Moses for a long time, constantly biting at him, constantly complaining, constantly accusing him of not doing good enough. That would make anyone's temper easier to come up and maybe make your patience less. And they had assembled against him. Again, this is a mob, a nation that was, you know, had even tried to do rebellion in the past. But they go to the Lord, and what does God say? He says, take the rod, and you're to speak to the rock. What does Moses do instead? He speaks to the people, and he chastises them for their wretchedness. Were they acting wretchedly? Yes. But in his anger, he then strikes the rock. Moses is taken in disobedience by his actions and not obeying God. He, in his one commentator said, in his impetuosity, he endangered, he sinned against the Lord. His conduct was, as one commentator said, hasty and passionate. Psalm 106, I believe, has a reference to this instance. And it says, because they were rebellious against his spirit, speaking of the Lord, he spoke rashly with his lips, speaking of Moses. Moses spoke rashly with his lips, and therefore then struck the rock. So again, it's possible for men to be angry with sin, but then the response doesn't carry you into righteousness. So we have to be careful, even though it was good and right for them to be, for Moses to be properly, righteously indignant that someone would come against the Lord's anointed. God has chosen me. Look what he did to the other guys who've rebelled. Look at all these things. I'm not proud and trying to sit up here as this person who's lording it over you, but you are sinning against the Lord when you come against me. And he responds then with foolishness and rebelliousness to the Lord and treating God as not holy. So here's an example of Moses, whose sin, whose, again, his anger at sin, which is right and okay, did not end well, because he responded, again, in his own way, by sinning against the Lord. What about Jonah? Chris mentioned Jonah this morning. The Lord, it was very clear that the enemies of Israel were to be destroyed. That God was the avenger, that God was for Israel, and that those who would come against, who blessed Israel would be blessed, those who cursed Israel would be cursed. Jonah wanted Nineveh destroyed. He had theological justifications for Nineveh to be destroyed. Why? They're an enemy of God's people. They're wicked, they're cruel. All they do is destroy. They serve pagan gods. I want them destroyed. When God told him to go to Nineveh, what did he do? He went to Tarshish. He went the other way. When finally he was convinced to go to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented, Jonah chapter 4 says in verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He was angry with God. Angry with what God had done. He says, he prayed to the Lord and says, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. And he then says, Lord, just kill me too, please. I can't take this anymore. Jonah was angry. He had theological reasons why God should not be doing what he did. God, you love your people. You said you're going to visit vengeance upon those who hurt your people. Therefore, I was trying to make you do what you ought to do by not going to Nineveh. And Jonah still, after the repentance, the great repentance, is angry. And he gets angrier still when this plant that's giving him shade dies overnight. And the great chastisement there is that even though Jonah, in some ways, probably had a proper reason to be angry with the aggressive, wicked people that were the Ninevites, God had chosen to be gracious to them. And so, again, even though you may be able to theologically justify something, some kind of disposition, we ought to be careful that we don't get carried away, because God's grace is amazing. And as Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners. If he can save me, he can save anybody else, including the guys in Nineveh. So let me just, in the last few minutes that we have here, question this. How can I avoid sinning when angry? Because, again, it is my belief that many Christians deal with either anger that they just have uncontrolled, or we try to justify our anger as righteous indignation when it may be Moses striking the rock or Jonah being angry at God for being merciful to the Ninevites. We sometimes unjustly, improperly characterize our anger as righteous indignation. First of all, the question there, what if I'm angry with God? Like, whether it's like Jonah or whomever, the question is, if you're angry with God, it is you who are in sin and must repent. People often say, God's big enough to deal with your anger. If you're angry with him, he's got big enough shoulders to handle that. Which is, you're not going to push God off his throne by being angry with him, but you are going to assault his throne with your sin. The only justifiable reason for anger is sin. And we ought not to stand in the place where we're accusing God implicitly of sin by holding on to anger. So it is with a measure of significance that I say, if you are angry with God, you are the one who must repent. Secondly, how can I avoid anger or avoid sinning when I'm angry? We need to remember that God is the avenger. God is the avenger. The Deuteronomy 32:35 was that text from which Jonathan Edwards brought his most famous sermon of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, with the phrase out of there, it says, in due time, their foot will slip. But the text begins, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, the foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. God is the one who will bring all justice upon the heads of all people who have ever sinned. Which is why as Christians, if someone goes unpunished for a sin against us, a crime against us, our world is not destroyed. Why? They may escape human justice. They may escape human justice. They will not escape divine justice. God is the avenger. There's a story I read the other day, yesterday or today, of a recently deceased abortion doctor. They found 2,000 preserved aborted babies in his house. He escaped human justice. He will not escape God's justice. Either Christ bore his sins on the cross, and this man has been forgiven and is now in glory because of Christ, or this man will forever feel the wrath of God for his sins, which he has. God is the avenger. We don't have to be the one to meet out our revenge. If someone gets away with it, we don't have to be the ones who take it into our own hands. Make sure that my anger is concerned with God's righteousness and not my own. I had a couple examples I was going to read, but essentially sometimes we can be righteously indignant only because I am the one who is, it's an assault on my pride more than it's an assault on God's character. If someone promises to do something for me and they don't do it and it leaves me hanging and I look foolish, Did they sin? Yes. But is my anger more because they sinned or because I look foolish and because my pride doesn't like to look foolish? Be careful that my anger is not built in because of how it affects me, not affects God. We must be careful. Finally, be careful before becoming angry with another believer. I won't look at Matthew chapter 18, but essentially it's the parable of the unforgiving servant. The one who's forgiven much goes off and shakes by the neck the guy who doesn't pay him back a little debt. Remember that when someone wrongs you, a believer, you've been forgiven more by God than this person has ever wronged you. Respond, I think, appropriately. We should seek to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Bearing with another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should also. We must be careful against becoming and remaining angry with another believer. So all this, I think, is important that we have to get a hold on our own anger. Don't justify your anger as righteous indignation if it's not. And know that even if there's a righteous cause for you to be angry, your continuing in that may or may not be righteous, because you can devolve into smacking the rock or getting angry that God forgave Nineveh. Let's be careful. With that, I'm going to conclude our Sunday school time this morning. I hope that this has been a helpful look at this, I think, important subject. If you have any questions for me, I'd be happy to take them. After Sunday school this morning, there are buttercream pastries in the back provided by Julian family in memory of Eugene. And so please take only one and let the kids who are in here go first if we can. With that, if you would please bow with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for this day. We thank you that your goodness to us is everlasting and that you are patient with us, and that your patience brings about our repentance, that your patience leads us to repentance. I thank you for that. Thank you for the blessings of godly men and women who are in our midst, who have gone before us. And may we lay the pavement, lay the road, so that those who could come after us to be faithful. Lord, I thank you that in your good providence, you sought to bless so many here in so many different ways for many, many years. The goodness of that we remember this morning of Eugene and his faithfulness to you and faithfulness to his family. Pray that this the pastries that we're going to eat this morning and the fellowship would honor you and be filled with joyous memories of your servant who is now with you. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.